We quoted Isaac Watts in this morning's message, his hymn, "Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days." But we left out these two stanzas that I think introduce well our message tonight. "Ashamed of Jesus, sooner far, let night disown each radiant star. 'Tis midnight with my soul, till he, bright morning star, bid darkness flee. Ashamed of Jesus, oh, as soon let morning blush to own the sun. He sheds the beams of light divine o'er this benighted soul of mine." It's interesting, isn't it, that Isaac Watts talks about the sun, the picture of the sun shining in the sky. And let the morning, let this world be ashamed of the sun as soon as I would be ashamed of the Savior who is the Son of Righteousness. This leads us into our meditation tonight on this passage here that is at noonday, and yet miraculously it feels like midnight. The sun withholds his beams at the awful sight of the Son of God sinking, as it were, into the depths of darkness for our iniquities. The sun, as it were, refuses to shed light upon this awful, this terrible scene. The creatures above, as well as the creatures below, the earth, as we recognize in parallel accounts, had a terrible earthquake at this point. There was an earthquake that took place at the crucifixion of Christ, as well as this strange 3-hour period of darkness swallowing up the world. This is at the heart of the atonement. Because all of this, what is happening in the creation around the cross, is just reflecting the Creator's own turning away from Jesus, representing the creatures he aims to save. This is the heart of the atonement and the finishing of the Lord's work on our behalf. These 6 verses have a Trinitarian flow about them. You have the Father in heaven turning his face away in darkness, as it were, as his Son is made sin for the world and is judged in our stead, the just for the unjust. The rending of the veil in the temple tells out that the Father accepts the mysterious rending of his beloved Son's body, a body that was prepared for him, prepared for obedience, as prophesied in Psalm 40. Obedience that would take him even to the point of death, even death upon the cross. So this we can call the Father's witness to the Son, witnessing through the creation, the darkened Son, witnessing through the temple veil being rent, a picture of God's own attitude to these matters. And then there is a second point in the Son's cry of departure from this world, so briefly put in verse 46. We know of the my God, why have you forsaken me? In the other accounts of this event, which punctuates the very end of the darkness. The darkness begins at 12 noon. It goes till 3 in the afternoon, at the time when the sun would be at its highest, but it's dark. And at the end of that eerie darkness is this cry, my God, my God. But Luke's rendering of this event puts it in almost as a peaceful thing. Jesus does cry out, but there's a connection, a warmth that is to be found here. Though made the guilt of his flock, he is himself innocent, or literally righteous, and in some fashion still in fellowship with the Father, still trusting his Father. I preached a sermon many, many years ago on the topic of the division between the Father and the Son, and some of the errors, some of the odd things that have been said about that. There's a sense in which Jesus was forsaken, but there's a sense in which Jesus could not be entirely forsaken from the Father. Some theologians say crazy things like there was a rift in the Godhead. That's malarkey. That's nuts. That's crazy. The Father and the Son were certainly still united. And Jesus is still saying, my God. And here, Father. That's the point here. He witnesses to his righteousness, even though being treated like a criminal and about to breathe his last. He is still found in fellowship with the Father, still especially trusting in the Father, as he says, into your hands do I commit my spirit. So he witnesses that God is his Father, my God, knows he goes to be with the Father, into his hands as one in unbroken fellowship, dismissing his life, laying it down as only the Son of God could. That's the second point, the second witness from the Son. And then thirdly is the responses that are found then in verses 47 through 49. The mockers, the centurion's response, and the mockers who do not leave the cross as they came. And then it ends in verse 49 with the far-off disciples. We can say that this is the Holy Spirit's impress upon everybody in that scene, in that theater, if we can put it that way. The Spirit's impress upon them is found in their witness to the innocency of Christ, the humbling of the crowds who hours before were mocking the Savior in this circus, now are a changed people when they leave the scene. And then the attitude of those acquaintances of Christ, those who were closest to him, especially the women who ministered to him in verse 49. So all of these three have something of a Trinitarian flow to them, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit's effect upon those who were the audience. Let us begin then back in verse 44 with the darkness, symbolic of something much deeper in God. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, we sing, that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Darkness covers the earth. Darkness originally was a good part of creation. In the opening chapters of Genesis, God created both darkness and light. But since the fall, darkness has come to represent evil, ignorance, deceit, and sin, and judgment. Sinners are cast into the outer darkness of a burning hell to face the blackness of darkness forever, says Jude. But this is the beloved Son of God who is shrouded in darkness. He who is the Son of righteousness, the light of the world. He is suffering something of a total eclipse of some kind as he becomes sin for his people, as he becomes sin for his beloved bride, the church. The veil over the Son speaks of the veil over the Son. He is covered. Darkness descends as the Father bruises him for our transgressions. Leon Morris summarizes the good work done on how this event was a supernatural one. It was a supernatural darkness. Some have tried to explain this along naturalistic lines and say, oh, there just happened to be an eclipse upon that day. That's baloney. And the reason for that is because you don't have an eclipse when you have a full moon. And we know it was a full moon because it was the Passover. So it was something that was quite out of the ordinary. And there are records of far-off lands who also experienced a strange darkness around this period of time. So it wasn't just localized in Israel. This darkness is at midday with the earthquake that happened. It shakes those at this scene. It affects them. It rattles them. And how Jesus carries himself at the end, that sinks into their heart. But we get ahead of ourselves. So there is another wonder here as the great veil in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, as by a divine and not a human hand. This is the veil that separates the Holy of Holies, that central place where the Ark of the Covenant was, from the holy place, the entrance, also where only the priests were allowed to minister. Leland Ryken says, to understand how miraculous it was to tear this veil, it's important to know that the curtain was roughly 30 feet wide and 30 feet high, 100 square yards of heavy material. It was not a thin sheet of sheer fabric like a sheet on your bed. Rather, it was the width of a man's hand, about an inch thick, of tightly woven multiple layers of thread. It must have weighed hundreds of pounds, if not thousands. it would have been impossible for any person to tear in two. But what does this symbolize? This holy place, this veil that is torn from the top to the bottom. Well, several things can be drawn from this event. First of all, it includes the idea of God's rejection of Israel's false worship. Jesus had just completed 3 years of ministry, and he excoriated the Pharisees and the scribes and those who were serving God and saying, "You don't worship God. You offer lip service to him. Your hearts are far away from him." Their worship was empty. Even though the worship that they were offering was instituted by Moses, the Jews exalted their own righteousness at the expense of God's and turned away from the Savior of their souls and ultimately crucified him. And so what God is doing here is desecrating their holy things in the sight of all for what they have done to the Word of God, to the truth of God, to the gospel of God, and especially to the Son of God, now being crucified outside the city walls, cast out, as it were, excoriated. That's one element. Secondly, it includes the idea that the way into the holiest of all was now open to not just the Jews, and among them only the priests, and among the priests only the high priest, and for him only once a year and not without blood. This opens up the way. This says there's a new way here. Not only is the tearing of it the departure of the glory from Israel because of their unbelief, and you see then the gospel is going to begin to go to the Gentiles in due time, you see as well the welcome of the nations in to the holiest of all. But the central and most important truth is that the flesh of the Son of God has been rent as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what Jesus is doing on the cross is effectual, as shown by the fact that God tears that veil in half. I am accepting my Son, and I show it by tearing that curtain in two from top to bottom. Jesus has fulfilled now, as the Lamb of God, the covenant of redemption for those given to him from before the foundation of the world. That the new covenant is now inaugurated in his blood, and the Old Testament type has now been fulfilled. That the way is now open for all to enter into the holiest of all that is above and not on the earth. That's what the great book of Hebrews tells us. So the Jews cast Jesus out of the city to suffer outside the gates. God says, "This is my beloved Son, and you, Jerusalem, that is below, are not." The Old Testament gospel, which pointed forward to the new, was narrow, awaiting these times of refreshment, awaiting the internationalization of the church as the gospel goes forth, when all nations would be called to God into a new and living way. This was foreseen in the Old Testament, but revealed in reality in Christ in these last days. Now, Gentiles like this centurion who we're about to get to will be welcomed into the church without first needing to become Jewish. And then, most wonderful of all, heaven is now visibly opened, as it were, by Christ who has come, Christ who was seen, who we've handled, who we've touched, who we've experienced, he who lived and died and was buried and rose again, and we are his witnesses. He has ascended on high, and he is returning. He has opened this place for us. And so the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." It's a picture of our baptism. And what baptism signifies, that we have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." This is also found at the end of the book when he says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Here, that passage says all of this just lifts us up into the heavenlies. It's awaiting a new city that is to come. All of this speaks about what Jesus has accomplished once and for all upon the cross. Now that brings us to our second point and the Savior's last words in Luke. He cries out. Jesus still has the strength, crying out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He cries out, "Father," that name that he came specially to reveal. Yahweh is the great name of the old covenant under Moses, and Father is the great name of the new covenant under Jesus. The name that was with Jesus all throughout his life, from being about his father's business when his parents lost track of him in his teen years, to always doing what the Father commanded, to comforting his disciples on the eve of his departure, "In my Father's house are many mansions," to praying, "Not my will, but yours, Father, be done," in the garden. And to hear at this spot, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Kent Hughes writes, "The word Father was the sustaining lyric of his life. And here at death, it expressed his ineffable trust and peace." God is his Father. He has this close relationship. It's that which makes a centurion see this and go, "This is a righteous man. This is a man who's in fellowship with God. He has a right to call God his Father." And it humbled him, as we'll see in a moment. So quoting now Psalm 31, where David is surrounded by enemies, Christ replaces the name of God, Lord, there with Father, and utters these memorable words. Words fit only in the lips of an innocent man, a righteous man, one who knows God. And we should add here that Jesus does what only Jesus could do, to dismiss his life into the hands of his Father. There is something here about his death that is quite unique. You and I cannot just say, "Time to die, and I'm just going to will it." Can't do that. There's no on-off switch of life inside of our heart by our wills that we can say, "I'm going to die today. I'm done. I pull the plug." Jesus did. Jesus says, I'm finished, and I give my spirit back to the Heavenly Father. We don't have that ability. We cannot, by thought, make ourselves 1 inch taller or shorter. But he lays his life down for the sheep. "I have the authority to lay my life down and to take it again." That's something you and I can't do. So this great attitude of giving himself up does carry over by the Lord to be imitated down the years. Beginning with Stephen and his martyrdom in chapter 7 of Acts. In the ancient church, Polycarp, as he was facing the lions, the great early church father who said, "Don't hinder them. Their teeth will grind me to flour, and I will be the true bread unto God." He closed with those words, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Bernard in the Middle Ages died the same way. Both Luther in the Reformation and Huss in the pre-Reformation died with these words on their lips. We can use these words only as we are in him, in Christ. Christ is the one who gave his life, who dismisses his spirit. We can safely place our souls, our everlasting souls, safely in the hands of our Father, because we are hid in Jesus and accepted in Christ's acceptance and held by the same hand that held him, because he holds us. This is how, as the Methodists used to like to put it, how John Wesley put it, how we die well. That's his boast. He said, our people, they die well. And his birthday, his spiritual birthday, is coming up this week, isn't it? John Wesley, you guys are all keeping up with John Wesley's birthday. I know, good Presbyterians that you are. Yeah. It's on the 24th. It's on when we're having our Bible. John Wesley was converted on May the 24th, at 8:45 p.m. Isn't that a hoot? Okay. See, this is an act of faith in our Savior's human nature as he commits his spirit into the hands of God. It is by faith that you too make that same step. When you come to die, when you're breathing your last, when your days are over, that is an act of faith as you pass away. You give your life into the hands of God. Somebody has said that the two hardest steps in the Christian life are the first and the last. To embark on Christ's righteousness alone as your salvation, to rest entirely in him. And it's the last step that we take into eternity, trusting in the finished work of our Redeemer. Now, we have to hurry up to the last point. Actually, we're not going to make it to the last point. It's the top of the hour. I thought I was doing really great on time. We'll save the rest until next time. This is good enough for us to close. We hide ourselves in our Savior, and we can commit all of our life into his faithful hands, and knowing that our very breath is in the care of our great God. Let us close as we pray. Father, thank you for your mercies, and thank you for your help to us in teaching us about Jesus and the awful and yet awesome transaction that took place there at the cross, this exchange where Christ took our filthy rags upon himself, and he has given us his robe of righteousness, that we are complete in him. We thank you, Father, that you did not spare your Son, but delivered him up for us all. And by him, then, how will you not also freely give us all things? We love you and thank you, great head of the church, for what you've accomplished for us. Thank you, Lord, that you've shaken this earth, this creation which groans beneath the curse and longs for the release of the children of God, because the creation too will enter into the liberty of to the sons of God. Thank you, Lord, for making us heirs through the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a ready people to face everything in life or in death, knowing that you, Lord Jesus, have conquered for us and we are complete through you. We do not need to fear death. Death is a conquered enemy. We ask, Lord, that we would not fear what our neighbors fear who do not know you, but rather, Lord, to show such a calm and confidence, a boldness even, that they begin to ask us about why we're different in our faith and make us, Lord, ready to stand up for your lordship and to share the gospel with them, to give them an answer for the reason of our hope, as the reason of our hope. So bless us, Lord, strengthen us. We look forward, Lord, to hearing the rest of this passage of how those responded here in this setting, and perhaps to go beyond into the burial of our Redeemer. Help us, we pray, to understand this most glorious place, this holy spot, which you have called us to tonight to reflect. Keep us near the cross. Help us, Lord, to go from this place a changed people to serve you through what you've accomplished for us. In your name we pray. Amen.